Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
You don't choose to fall in love. It's something that just happens to you. But you certainly do have to make choices if you're going to stay in love after you realize that you're involved with a human being.
That's the Reverend Dr. Craig Barnes. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have back with us the Reverend Dr. M. Craig Barnes, the Robert Manili Professor of Leadership and Ministry at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and the Senior Pastor of Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. Craig earned his Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary and a PhD from the University of Chicago Divinity School. Craig, welcome, and thanks for being with us again.
Thank you. It's my honor to be back.
You studied the history of Christianity under Martin Marty at the University of Chicago. Tell us about that experience.
It was an extraordinary experience to study under the tutelage of a great historian, a scholar of the church's heritage, who's also a very devoted pastor of the church. And I learned from Marty how to blend together the two worlds of pastoral ministry and academic scholarship.
What did you focus on in your study?
In the program that I studied under at Chicago, you have to take your comprehensive exams in all five areas of the church's history. But then I focused on the American church. So my dissertation was on early 20th century American church history.
Which was a very interesting period of time. You were pastor of National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. for 10 years until you moved to Pittsburgh. Is that right?
That's correct.
What was it like to pastor a major church in the nation's capital?
Washington's a very interesting city. In many ways, it's the city that America has created. It's hard to find a native of Washington, D.C. Most people come there from some other place. So it's a real melting pot of different aspects of the country. And so you really have a sense that you're serving a church made up of a variety of people from all over our society. Many of them are of great devotion to serving the country. And so the issues in Washington are all about people who are typically trying too hard to do something good, which provides an interesting pastoral context. If one was serving in a city like New York, oftentimes you're trying to provide pastoral care to people who are getting in trouble because they're too devoted to, say, getting wealthy. People don't actually go to D.C. to get wealthy. They go to D.C. to make a difference. And so that can lead them into real messianic illusions as to how they're going to fix the world. And that provides a pastor plenty of opportunity to remind them that God alone brings about the new kingdom, and we're there to serve and be a witness to that. But trying to help people deal with conflict issues, which they often get wrapped up with when they take on too many agendas of power.
In addition to all your other ministry efforts, you do a lot of writing and have had a number of popular books published over the past few years. I know this is like asking which of your children is your favorite, but which of your books have you gotten the most response about?
The book that has sold the best has been When God Interrupts, which is a book about responding to the strange twists that life takes. And I think the reason that the book has sold so well is because it's frequently given to people who are going through a crisis. Somebody has a friend who's in trouble, they want to do something, and so they'll give a book that they think may be helpful. And this book will depict a number of different crises, loss of job, loss of health, marriages that are in trouble. And it searches around in the midst of the crisis to try to find some tracing of the hand of God at work.
And you have a new book coming out in the coming year. Tell us about that.
After joining a seminary faculty, I have focused my writing more on pastoral ministry. So the new book that will be coming out from Erdman's Press next year is called The Minor Poet, and this is a book about preaching.
Well, speaking of preaching, last week your sermon focused on Jacob's dream, and today we continue with his narrative in Genesis. Would you read the text for us?
This text is from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 28. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother Laban. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, given the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. The word of the Lord.
You know, as you read that, the cultural and historical aspects of this account are difficult for us to make much sense of today. So this can be a very frustrating passage for some people to read. How can we better learn from these accounts without getting tripped up over the patriarchal practices or the vast cultural differences?
This text only makes sense to us today when we see it as a powerful metaphor. Everybody who's in a relationship with somebody that they love soon discovers that they're not just in a relationship with the person they thought they were, but there's always a stranger wrapped up in this other person. So yes, Jacob has two wives, the wife he wanted and the wife he had to take in order to get the wife he wanted. Everybody in a relationship has the person they want and the person they have to take that kind of comes wrapped up in that same person. So there's always two people in there. There's always a stranger in every relationship. And this text helps us understand that by making that very tangible by a man from ancient society who actually has two wives. Well, everybody has two husbands or two wives, in fact.
Well, Craig, we look forward to hearing more about this. Your sermon today is entitled "The Problem with Two Spouses." Thanks for being with us.
Thanks. It's my honor to be here. Our text today begins with Jacob running away from home. He's running because his older brother Esau was trying to kill him for deceiving their father and stealing the blessing of Esau's inheritance. Jacob traveled up to Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. And as soon as he arrived, he saw Laban's daughter Rachel out in the fields with her father's sheep. It was pretty much love at first sight for Jacob, who was enraptured by Rachel. Jacob started working at Laban's sheep farm, and eventually they hammered out a deal. The deal was that if Jacob worked for 7 years, Laban would let him marry Rachel. We're told nothing about those 7 years, except they seemed to Jacob but a few days because of the love he had for her. But you can imagine how many times he tried to catch a glimpse of Rachel. Every time she pushed that wisp of hair behind her ear, it drove Jacob crazy. You can imagine how many times he passed her a note through her older sister, Leah. And how many times he spent the night dreaming about their upcoming marriage. This was going to be the blessing for which he had been striving his whole life. Finally, 7 years later, the big day came. We're told that they had a huge wedding feast. Then that night, Jacob went into the tent to be with his bride. But in the morning, he discovered he was married to Leah. He was furious. He stormed out to Laban and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Deception, as we keep discovering in this story, it's something of a family problem. Laban gets Jacob calmed down and explains that in these parts, you never marry off the second daughter until the first one is gone. Then Laban comes up with another deal. He told Jacob to take a week of honeymoon with Leah, and at the end of that time, he'll let him marry Rachel if he'll work another 7 years on the farm. So then Jacob married Rachel also. But according to the text, he always loved her more than Leah. I have noticed at all of the weddings I attend that after the bride walks down the aisle and stands next to the groom, they always do the same thing. They sneak a quick look into each other's eyes. Maybe that's because they know about this story, and they're checking just to make sure this is the right person. But when they do that, I always wonder about that moment that is still to come not long after the wedding. That time, they'll take a much harder look into each other's eyes and wake up to the realization that this is not exactly the person they thought. Whether you're married or not is beside the point. This is actually a story about love. And the chances are good that either you have been in love, or are in love, or will be. So, this is really a story about your relationships. Whoever it is that you love, that person is both Leah and Rachel. You may love one more than the other, but they are wrapped into the same person. Rachel is the one you love, and you're sure that she will be the blessing to your life. But you can't have Rachel without taking Leah, who you don't love and you didn't think you were getting. Not long after you're together, you discover you didn't get just Rachel. You're also very involved with Leah, and you can work for years trying to turn her into Rachel. Of course, this tension between the love you have and the love you want is as hard for women as it is men. For all we know, Leah would have preferred Esau like most everyone else, but her father stuck her with Jacob. I find that when people fall in love, they are certain that they are in love with Rachel or Esau or the preferred image. Oh, they notice these little flaws in the other person, but at first they're blind to the power of those flaws. In fact, they don't even think of them as flaws, but as precious little quirks that make the person more colorful. Well, he's a little sloppy, but it's good not to be uptight about looks. Well, she does seem awfully dependent on her father, but I'm sure that will all turn my way in time. Well, he has a little bit of a temper, but I could use more passion in my life. Maybe when you first fall for this person, you think there's only 5% that bothers you. But a day comes when you're surprised to discover that 5% is taking up 95% of your energy. So if Rachel is the symbol of the perfect love you want, then it's clear that most of the time you are not with Rachel. Mostly, you're trying to improve on Leah. This sets up a tremendous conflict in Leah, who knows she isn't Rachel, just as Jacob knew he wasn't Esau. They each try to get rid of that 5% that's not lovable in the other, but it doesn't work. In fact, it just makes them more insecure and defended, which makes them harder to love. Falling in love is not a matter of the will. It's something that just happens to you. You don't choose to fall in love, but you certainly do have to make choices if you're going to stay in love after you realize that you're involved with a human being. It's pretty hard to make yourself love someone. That is especially true if it's someone who is not who you thought, someone who has disappointed you or hurt you. The Bible calls us to love even our enemies. So the chances are good that God also expects you to truly love Leah or Jacob, or the parent who was too hurt to love you well, or the friend who wasn't there for you in a time of need, or the colleague who betrayed you at work. Those relationships didn't start bad, but somewhere along the way, you discovered this person's not who you thought he or she was. The people who were supposed to love you hurt you. When we are hurt, the temptation is great to put as much distance between them and us as possible. But Jesus is persistent in calling you to return the hurt with love. Sometimes it seems like there is no human way you're going to be able to do that, and that is exactly the right starting point. There is no human way to love this person. You will have to turn to something sacred. If you choose to be more loving, the first place to turn is not to your strained relationship, but to your God, who is love. And what do you find when you turn to God? The most amazing grace. God really knows you, and God really loves you. Most of the time, we think we can have this one way or the other. Either we can be really known or loved. But if we want people to love us, then we're terrified of letting them know all the truth about us. God really knows and really loves you. That fills our hearts with so much gratitude that the love spills over into our relationships. If your heart is not filled with gratitude, even for the Leah or the Jacob in your life, then you have missed the miracle of the gospel. God doesn't just love the 95% of you that is good. God loves all of you. Even the 5% that seems so unlovable. That love is what transforms us and those we love. You don't get rid of your own flaws. You certainly don't get rid of someone else's flaws by trying harder. You're not asked to improve on those you love. That's up to God. We are only called to love with devotion. That is not a love that says, I will love you in spite of the 5%. It's a love that says, I will love all of you and will settle for nothing less than all of you, including the flaws. Otherwise, the flaws will always be between us. There may be a blessing for you, even in the flaws. Once you choose to love the flawed people in your life, then you're free to choose how you will perceive these flaws. There's a strange problem in the Hebrew text when it comes to describing Leah's eyes. Our scholars are not real sure how to translate the word. Sometimes it is translated as weak, as to say Leah had weak eyes. Some translations, such as the New International Version, say this. Other times, the word is translated as lovely, as to say Leah had lovely eyes, which is what the New Revised Standard Version states. The difference between weak and lovely is significant, but clearly it can be interpreted either way from the text. The Bible translators have to make a choice when they come to this strange word. Will they translate it as weak or lovely? It could be translated either way. Leah's eyes could also be translated either way by Jacob when he looked at her. He chose to see them as weak, but he could have chosen to see them as lovely. When you look into the eyes of your loved one, long after you have discovered who this really is, what do you see? The weakness or the love? Well, that is your choice. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask that we would be so humbled by the realization that you love all of us, that the love and the gratitude would flow out of our hearts into the relationships to which we have been given. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who has taught us this love. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Craig Barnes, for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Craig, this is quite a love story with a twist, and as distant as we are today from the time and place captured in Genesis chapter 29, it's still incredibly relevant, as you pointed out. I thought your point that whoever it is that we love, that person is both Leah and Rachel to us, was very helpful. There are parts of our beloved we revel in and other parts not so much. I'm sure you've seen examples of this in your pastoral counseling over the years, but let me ask you, first of all, what should we do better early on in relationships? How can we prepare ourselves better so we're not so surprised by reality down the line?
We prepare ourselves by opening our hearts, opening our eyes to all of the blessing that God has given us. And the challenge, I think, of this story is learning how not just to receive Rachel, the person that we want to love, but learning how to receive Leah, this other person that comes along in the relationship, and opening ourselves up to that. The temptation is to keep trying to improve on the people that we love, to make them all Rachel all the time. And that's very frustrating to the people that we love because they know who they are. And they've been created by God, and they can't then be recreated by us.
Well, as you say, there is the tendency to want to change our significant other's personality or habits, assuming that we can, with time, change that person to be the Rachel that we want. But how do we give that up? How do we avoid doing that?
I think it takes a daily choice. You have the opportunity to choose. You can choose to be frustrated by this Leah that keeps showing up, this stranger that keeps showing up in your relationship. Or every day, you can make the choice once again to receive this person. Just like Jacob had to choose when he looked at Leah's eyes. He had to choose, am I going to see a weakness here? Am I going to see a flaw? Or am I going to see them as lovely? I think that's such a wonderful gift that the Holy Spirit has given us by inspiring this confusion in the text, that we don't know how to translate these eyes. Are they lovely or are they weak? Mm. And every time Jacob looked at these eyes, he had to interpret them. And so do all of us in our relationships. We get to choose that. And I think it's helpful to step back before we react to the stranger that shows up in the relationship and realize we're about to make a choice, and we could choose otherwise. We could choose to embrace. We could choose to see the loveliness of this Leah factor in the relationship.
You said that in those times when the other person hurts us, Jesus calls us to return that hurt with love. And ideally, that approach is taken by both persons in the relationship. But what if it isn't? What if it feels too one-sided?
There is still the possibility of choosing to love. And in my experience with relationships, everybody thinks they're one-sided. Every time people are in conflict, everyone agrees that they're doing all the effort. Particularly when the relationship feels like it's one-sided, that's when the love starts to really have a certain amount of meaning and power and guts to it. You're loving not because you're getting something back. You're loving because you've made the choice to love this person, even when it doesn't feel particularly fulfilling at the time.
Craig, what's the one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners this week?
That God is trying to bless you not only in the relationship that you want, but also in the relationship that you have been given. It's very significant that at the end of Jacob's life, he has learned how to receive and care for Leah, even though this wasn't the wife he wanted. In fact, while he is in transit from one city to another, Rachel dies, and he just buys a piece of property by the side of the road and buries her there. But when Leah dies, the wife he didn't want, he buries her in the family plot right next to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and where he would lay down his own bones for the rest of his life. So in the end, he chose to accept God's blessing.
Craig Barnes, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, "Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.